Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Mark, and I'd like to welcome you to our time in the Word of God this morning. As many of you know, I serve the church as one of the elders, and today I have the added privilege of bringing a message to you from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 26, about Abraham's son, Isaac. And I wanted to start this morning by asking you a question. What do you think about when you hear the word legacy? What comes to mind when you hear the word legacy? Now, a simple definition would be that a legacy is something that's handed down to us from the past. For example, a family legacy. When you were born into a family, and you immediately inherited that family's legacy, and you became part of the family legacy, which brings a lot of things with it, of course. For example, all of your ancestors, right? Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, great-grandma, great-grandpa, and aunts and uncles and cousins, and all the way back as far as we can find, are all part of that family legacy. And with that come a lot of family history and heritage, a lot of traditions, and a lot of stories. Your family legacy may also have a lot of different ethnicities involved in it, different nationalities, and with those come a lot of traditions and different languages and different foods and all of that. So it gets very dynamic. And then also, maybe your family legacy has a few special things in it, things that have been handed down from generation to generation, like, let's say, family business, a family farm, maybe multiple generations of people in your family have been in a certain profession or have graduated from a certain college or university. All of those things get mixed together into your family legacy, which you inherit when you're born. Now, when you look at your family legacy, therefore, you can see that there are a lot of, we'll say, fingerprints on that legacy that, from the hands of all of those people in your past who have shaped that legacy and handed it down to you. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been born again into a new family. And just like any other family, that family, the family of God, that you were adopted into, has a legacy. Now, one main difference between that family legacy and every other family legacy is the legacy of the family of God has only one set of fingerprints on it. And those fingerprints belong to God himself. Back in eternity past, if there is such a thing, God put his fingerprints on his family legacy. And then he brought it into time, and then he preserved and protected it through all human history. He'll carry it all the way to the end of this age, the end of this earth and this heaven, to the new heaven and the new earth, and then on into eternity future. So the legacy of the family of God, which if you're a Christian, you belong to and has been handed down to you, is an eternal legacy. And that is the family legacy that we're going to be talking about this morning. The spiritual legacy that God gave to Abraham. Now you're thinking, well, I thought this was about Isaac and not Abraham. Well, Isaac was born into Abraham's spiritual legacy because he was the son of the promise. Now, Abraham had another son, Ishmael, who was not born into this spiritual legacy. He was born into Abraham's physical legacy as his son, but he did not inherit the spiritual legacy that Isaac did. And the Lord was gracious to Isaac for Abraham's sake by being faithful to his promises to Abraham. So this morning we'll see what we can learn from Isaac and from a pagan king called Abimelech as Abraham's legacy played out in three episodes in Isaac's life. So break up the passage into three groups of 11 verses. The first episode, God promises and Isaac panics. God provides and Isaac prospers. And then the third episode, God protects and Isaac finds peace, verses 23 through 33. But before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Dear Father in heaven, come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for our gathering together this morning and for your word in this chapter in the book of Genesis. Lord, help us to learn what you have for us in this chapter. Thank you, Father. Amen. So, God promises. Verses 1 through 5. Now, I'm not going to reread that because Erica did a nice job of reading, so I won't reread that, but I will point out this. If you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll see that seven times in those two verses, God says that he will or shall do something. And when God says he'll do something, he will do it, which means that Isaac, the son of the promise, now owns the legacy of promises that God had made to Abraham. So Abraham's legacy has been passed on to Isaac. Why? Because in God's eyes, and if you look at verse 5, this is borne out. In God's eyes, Abraham had been faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. Remember, direction, not perfection. Wow, what an amazing inheritance Isaac received. Didn't do anything to receive it. He was just born into that spiritual legacy, but he receives the inheritance because God is a gracious God. What a gracious God we have. What an incredible legacy Abraham left for Isaac and his descendants. Listen to this. God's presence, provision, protection, descendants like the stars of heaven, but plenty of land for them to live in, and most incredibly, the promise that in Isaac's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in the New Testament, that offspring is identified as none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Physically, he was Abraham and Isaac's offspring, but spiritually, he's the focus of Abraham's legacy, and he is the ultimate son of the promise. And by the way, all the nations of the earth includes us. Have you thought about that? Your spiritual heritage goes all the way back to this Middle Eastern nomad and the son of his old age who occasionally forgot God's promises and acted like everything depended upon them. Sound familiar? Just like we do, right? And just like Isaac did when the men of Gerar asked about Rebekah. So, verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Short and sweet. So Isaac stayed in Gerar just as the Lord had told him to do in verse 3. He could have run off to Egypt to escape the famine, but God told him that he was right where he wanted him to be and that he would bless him right where he was. Now let me ask you something. Is there a famine in your life right now? Is there an emptiness in your heart, barrenness in your soul over something? Living through a famine isn't very easy, is it? The longer the famine, the more we feel the need to do something, to take control, to take matters into our own hands, to, as it were, run to Egypt for the world's wisdom to get us out of it. If so, I encourage you to be still, to pray, and to wait on the Lord. He knows exactly what you need much better than you do. You need to trust him. So for Isaac, so far, so good, but not for long. Verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. As soon as the men of Gerar showed any interest at all in Rebekah, Isaac panicked. In spite of all of God's assurances and promises, even his appearance to him, Isaac panicked and took matters into his own hands. He resorted to the same trick that his father had used in Egypt in chapter 12 and in Gerar in chapter 20. Now, give him a little bit of a break. He might have been hoping that posing as her brother would protect him and allow him to protect Rebekah. Because in that culture at that time, if you wanted to date a young woman, you didn't get permission from her father, you got permission from her brother. If you remember in chapter 24, when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And he found Rebekah. Who did he talk to? He didn't talk to Rebekah's father. He talked to Laban, who was Rebekah's brother. Right? So he might be thinking, well, if they think Rebekah is my sister, that gets me off the hook. That protects me. And also, they have to come to me if they're interested in her. So perhaps he was being a little bit naive, assuming that the men of that area would honor that custom, but maybe it was, in his mind, a good plan. So he was either being very naive or just very selfish, one or the other. Either way, his scheme worked until verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So just to be clear, laughing is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. It's also a play on words on Isaac's name, because Isaac's name means he laughs. And it was also a dead giveaway that Isaac and Rebekah were not brother and sister. At least we hope not. So, by the way, the Abimelech in this passage may be the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with in chapters 20 and 21. Or it might be a son or a grandson. Or Abimelech might be a title and not a proper name. We really don't know for sure. So if you're wondering about that, maybe the same guy, maybe not. We don't really know. So, point is, Isaac and Rebekah had lived this lie for a long time. What an awful witness to the pagan people of Gerar, especially to Abimelech, who apparently hadn't gone anywhere near Rebekah, unlike the Abimelech in chapter 20, who did take Sarah from Abraham. Now, look at Abimelech's reaction in verses 9 through 11. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, in light of God's promises and Abimelech's reaction, you know, Isaac's life was never really in danger. The whole thing was not only unnecessary, but it opened the door to some extremely nasty consequences. Rebekah could have been sexually assaulted, and Abimelech and his subjects could have had unknowingly been party to a terrible sin. Now, wouldn't you say that between the two of them, Abimelech acted with more integrity than Isaac did in this situation? I think so. Now, be honest, are you shocked that an unbeliever could act with more integrity than a believer? Probably not, which is a sad commentary on God's people, isn't it? You know, we serve a God who said, "Be holy, for I am holy." I think the church as a whole has fallen way short of this. I think what we've done is we've substituted busyness for holiness. You know, the Holy Spirit never inspired anyone to write, "Without busyness, no one will see the Lord." But he did inspire the writer of Hebrews to write, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So are we pursuing busyness, or are we pursuing holiness? Well, before we move on, let's just a note on verse 10. The word translated guilt is used nowhere else in Genesis. And if you've been reading Genesis, you realize there are a lot of places in Genesis where the word guilt could have been used. So why would this one time come from a pagan king? Maybe God is using Abimelech to convict Isaac, who was feeling no guilt over his deception and his poor witness to these people. Well, anyway, in spite of Isaac's lack of trust and his deception, the Lord provided for him in a big way, which brings us to the second part of the message here. God provides and Isaac prospers. Verse 12. "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" So Isaac became so rich that the people living there became very jealous of Isaac. Besides flocks and herds, he had many servants, some of whom were probably taken from the local workforce. So they were not happy about that. Needless to say, Isaac was not popular in Gerar, and he probably was seen as a threat as he had become more and more wealthy and more powerful. So Abimelech sent him away from the city. Unfortunately for Isaac, the Philistines had broken the treaty they had made with Abraham in chapter 21 and plugged the wells that his servants had dug, which is not a nice thing to do in this part of the world where the need for water is so great. Oh, and by the way, technically, the Philistines weren't around until years later. But they would eventually live in this area, so the author kind of projects them back onto the story. The fancy word for this is an anachronism. Perhaps the people living there were the ancestors of the people who became the Philistines. I only bring this up because I was reading in one commentary, and the author said, well, the Philistines weren't around yet. We know they didn't show up for many years, so this can't be a historical account because of that one point. And again, I think there's other explanations for that, and so I would not accuse the Holy Spirit of lying. I would just say that this is the author's intent, nothing more. So Isaac knew about Abraham's wells and wanted to use them to water his own flocks and herds. His dad did all the work. He thought, well, I know where they are. Let's go there. So he had them dug again, and he dug new ones. Verse 17 and 18. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. Now the valley of Gerar is near the city, but not adjacent to it, not right next to it. So there was distance between Isaac and Abimelech. They weren't right next to each other, but apparently not enough. Verse 19, but when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Essek because they contended with him. And they dug another well and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. To push him further away, the herdsmen of Gerar fought with Isaac's servants over the first couple of new wells that they had dug. Essek means contention. And Sitnah means enmity, and it's from the same Hebrew root word as the name Satan. So this is big time enmity. They are not happy with them. Verse 22, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So when they dug the third well even further away, the herdsmen were satisfied. They said, okay, that's fine. You're far enough away now. Good enough for us. Then Isaac saw the Lord's hand in it, and he knew that it would be safe to set up camp there. So he does. But then eventually, he moves on. Bringing us to the third episode, God protects, and Isaac finds peace. Verse 23. From there, he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So Isaac moved on to Beersheba. So geographically, he keeps moving east from Gerar. Now he's moved all the way over to Beersheba. And once again, the Lord appeared to Isaac. And he told Isaac just what he needed to hear. He says, I am the God of Abraham. Now you remember, Jesus quoted these same words from a different context in Matthew chapter 22, telling his hearers that it meant that the Lord is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All right, so what is the Lord saying to Isaac here by saying this? He's saying, I protected your father Abraham through death. I am stronger than death itself. And then the Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. He said these same words through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 41:10, if you recall. So what is he telling Isaac here? He's saying, I am greater than whatever may come against you. Right? Fear not. If I'm with you, you need to fear nothing at all. Altogether, the Lord is telling Isaac that he will protect him from any and every enemy, even death itself. because of the oath that he swore to Abraham. Now, what an amazing promise. What an amazing guarantee from the Lord. No matter what you encounter, I'm greater than that, even death. You need not fear because I am with you. And how does Isaac respond? He builds an altar, meaning what? He worships, just like his father did in chapter 12. And he called upon the name of the Lord. He prayed. He honored his father's legacy by honoring his father's God, just like we're doing here today, here in this movie theater. And like Isaac, we should not take God's promises, provision, or protection for granted ever. In fact, this is a little unusual, but I want to stop here and pray. So can we pray, please? Father in heaven, Father God of Abraham and Isaac, we see the provision and protection that you provided for Isaac, and we have to admit, Lord, that we take it for granted oftentimes. We are guilty of taking your presence, your protection, your provision for granted. Help us, Lord, not to do that, to always acknowledge that it is you who keeps us and not ourselves. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So reassured, Isaac pitched his tent and dug a well there. Finally, he rested in God's protection and found peace. So Isaac settled in Beersheba, where Abraham and Abimelech had made their covenant, which is a bit of a preview to what's coming. And at this point, Isaac may have been at peace, but Abimelech was not. Verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So Abimelech recognizes that the Lord has blessed Isaac and prospered him. It's a good thing. But instead of asking how he could draw near to the Lord, he pushes for a treaty that keeps them apart. Abimelech uses the covenant name of God. He calls him the Lord. But ironically, he refuses to pursue a covenant relationship with him. He just wants to keep him away. Get away from me. Reminds you of Peter when Jesus caused that great catch of fish, and Peter realizes who he's dealing with, and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." You have separation. There's this immediate knee-jerk reaction to separate from that kind of power and holiness. So rather than read through the rest of the passage, just let me recap it for you. They feasted, they exchanged oath, and Abimelech and his men went back to the city. Isaac's servants dug a new well, which he called Sheba, meaning oath, as a reminder of what happened there with Abimelech. So that's the end of the narrative that we're looking at this morning. And so unfortunately, Isaac is content to let Abimelech live apart from Isaac's covenant-keeping God. He let him get away. He had a pagan king right there who acknowledged that he was blessed of the Lord, acknowledged that God was a covenant-keeping God and a powerful God, but Isaac just let him slip out of his hands and go back to his old ways. As far as we know, Abimelech died apart from the Lord. The peace that he left with that day did not last beyond the grave. Content to keep Isaac and his God at a safe distance, he went back to his people and his gods, like Orpah in the book of Ruth. You remember that scene in the book of Ruth where Naomi is leaving Moab, going back to Israel, and she has her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and telling them, "Go back to your people and your gods, and let me go back to my God." And Orpah goes back, and we never hear about her again. And Ruth goes with Naomi, and she becomes a part of the family legacy of Jesus, What an amazing difference between the two choices. So before we close, there are two points of application I'd like to cover. Abimelech's fear of God and Isaac's fear of man. Abimelech's fear of God. Abimelech feared Isaac's God, but not in a good way. It was a leave me alone kind of fear. When the Lord first blessed Isaac and became very wealthy, and he became very wealthy, Abimelech chose to drive him away. Why? Wasn't he even curious to know the secret of Isaac's great success? Or did he already suspect that Isaac's God was behind it? And he was afraid. After Isaac moved away to Beersheba, Abimelech did admit that Isaac was the blessed of the Lord, once again, the covenant name of God, but he still insisted that Isaac and his God stay far away from him. So what was his problem? Why would he choose to walk away from a perfect opportunity to meet a God who could do what God did for Isaac? The short answer, Abimelech had no spiritual discernment. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Like many unbelievers, Abimelech was comfortable in his lostness. He was afraid to turn his life over to some unknown God, especially one as powerful as the Lord. He was used to being in control of his own life, and in control of his subjects' lives as well. Why would you give up your old gods if you had thought that they made you a king? And why risk giving up your throne to a new king, which would be the Lord? I want to be on the throne of my life. What he didn't understand was that, spiritually speaking, he wasn't a king. He was a slave. He was a slave to sin and Satan. He lacked spiritual discernment. So do you have an Abimelech in your life? Someone who is comfortable in their spiritual lostness? Their life might even be a mess, but they're still comfortable being their own God, being on the throne. Even though they can see the joy and peace that you have in Christ, the way Abimelech could see how Isaac had been greatly blessed by the Lord, maybe they think that God and religion are crutches for the simple, the weak, and the uneducated. Or maybe they think that God is optional. Well, that works for you, not for me. I tried Jesus, didn't work. You know, almost like a diet when you think about it. This can be very difficult, especially if it's a child or a spouse or a parent or someone else who's very close to you. So as a Christian, what do you do? Well, here are some thoughts, which I believe are biblical, and I'm focusing here on the relational aspects of this. So Savannah, if we could put up that next, thank you. Just some thoughts. First of all, love them where they are. They're a person, not a project. Secondly, keep the lines of communication open. Don't lecture them or preach to them. You know, it's hard to speak into someone's life when they're not talking to you. Let them see Christ in you in tangible ways, like how do you treat their friends? How do you treat their significant other? Live out your faith in front of them. Don't apologize for being a Christ follower. Be who you are in Christ, but in love. And of course, pray for opportunities to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And that would obviously include praying that the Holy Spirit would prepare their hearts to hear those words of truth spoken in love. Remember what we're dealing with in trying to reach unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 10. Thank you. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Unbelievers are held by Satan in strongholds. These are prisons whose walls are made of false religions and doctrines and philosophies and worldviews, irrational scientific dogma, political propaganda, and just good old-fashioned human pride, to name a few. And our main weapon for breaking down these walls is the truth. God's word, the sword of the Spirit, combined with supernatural strength, which is then coupled with a worldview based on the reality of how God has ordered his universe. That's the context for all this. Instead of what the president of Argentina recently called the mental virus of woke ideology, which we keep running into all over the place, bringing God's truth to bear against all of that and more. But we need divine courage to do this, which brings us to our second application, Isaac's fear of man. In verse 7, Isaac fears that the men of Gerar will kill him because of Rebekah, and he has no basis for this fear. Has he forgotten God's promises? Why is he afraid? He's afraid because, like his father in a similar situation, he's focused on himself. He's thinking, what might this cost me if I tell the truth? And his mind conjures up a worst-case scenario. Sound familiar? I think we've all done that once in a while. Likewise, when we're dealing with unbelievers, we can focus on what it might cost us if we tell them the truth in love, instead of focusing on what it might cost them if we don't. Speak the truth to them in love and do it with God's power. Remember that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Taking this to the next level, we live in a world that's becoming more pagan, more anti-Christian all the time. How do we as individuals and as a church deal with the threat of confrontation and even persecution? Jesus addressed this issue in his letters to the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. To the church of Smyrna, he wrote, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." To Philadelphia, he wrote, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Do not fear, be faithful, hold fast, I'm coming soon." Don't be like Isaac, don't let the fear of man derail you or intimidate you. We cannot be afraid of offending people who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We do it for their own eternal good. In a world full of lies and misinformation, truth will be offensive. We need to get over that. Remember Psalm 56:11, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And remember this warning from Jesus, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I don't want that to be any of us here, where Jesus would be ashamed. So in closing, let's circle back to Abraham's legacy. There has never been a legacy like the spiritual legacy of Abraham. It starts in Genesis and goes all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation and the New Jerusalem. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21. So, the gates of that eternal city, the New Jerusalem, will have the names of Abraham's great-grandsons written on them forever. You go in and out of the city, you look up, you'll see the name of one of the great-grandsons of Abraham, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, etc. And on the foundations of the city, the foundations will have the names of Christ's apostles, who are all descendants of Abraham, physical and spiritual, written on them forever. And of course, our Lord himself, Abraham's promised offspring, will be the lamp of the city in his full glory forever. And all of us who are spiritual children of Abraham, through faith in Christ, will have full access to that city forever. No fear, no persecution, no pain, no death forever. And won't it be amazing to see those Abimelechs from our lives freed from Satan's strongholds and living with us in eternal freedom in the eternal city, redeemed by the offspring of Abraham, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, forever. Brothers and sisters, could there be any greater legacy than that? Let's pray. God of Abraham and Isaac, we come before you in the name of the offspring, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the family legacy that you have preserved and protected through history and will do so through all eternity, and that you have adopted us into that family legacy, those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, and that we are a part of that and have inherited that. We just praise you and thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Nothing that we did. We did not earn it. We don't deserve it. But you blessed us with it. Help us, Lord, to keep this in mind, that we are part of a wonderful family legacy and we'll be with you and each other forever. Thank you, Father. Amen.